Well, this morning, let's turn to Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 14 is where we left off. And those of you who recall where we've been in our studies will remember that we spent some time together going through, we learned about really the five I wills of Satan a couple of weeks ago, remember? And then Satan ultimately was going to be destroyed. Thank God for that. And we're going to look at that being, and we're going to see that being, and we're going to look, and we're going to go, my goodness. So that was the one that has been tormenting, harassing. We're going to look at that, and we're going to be so taken by that. But we're going to be so glad when that's destroyed. But in the meantime, we live in this tension, right, between two points. So we had to talk about that too, because, you know, here today, we wanted, you know, we live in between those points of the enemy is very real, and the enemy is on the attack all the time. And so we have to be aware of that. And so we talked about how do we wage a good warfare. And so we talked about that in our last study. Now we're picking it up in verse 18 of chapter 14, and we're going to kind of move along, hopefully fairly quickly, through a little bit of reading and some brief discussion. But we got to remember what was happening. You remember God's people who had called upon other nations to assist them because they were fearful of the attack that might come upon them. And as they had done that, God's saying, hey, if you would just, through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying, if you would have just called upon me, I would have been your help. I would have done for you what you needed. But instead, you've gone to these other nations. And now he's going through and systematically explaining in Isaiah what's happening with those other nations, the end result of those other nations, that God is ultimately in control. And he's using these other nations to chasten, to judge and correct his people, because they were caught up in idolatry. You remember, really gross hypocrisy in a sense, because they would go to the temple and worship, but then they would leave and go and worship in the high places and do all kinds of crazy party things, you know, and just, you know, worship these other idols. And it's like, hey, this isn't supposed to be. It's not a, we're not supposed to have this, you know, compartmentalized view. God wants all of our life, and God wants to work through all of our life. So that's applicable for us today as well. But there is a, we have a sovereign God, and we know that he's dealing with this nation, Babylon, and the king of Babylon that was going to be coming, Belshazzar, and he's going to be destroyed. You remember his predecessor, you know, his relative was his dad, was the one that was really came back to God after being so wicked. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he came back and got kind of squared away by comparison. It was a tough journey, but he did that. But then Belshazzar has all this control over so much, and yet he's not acknowledging God at all. In verse 18, we kind of see the end result of the king of Babylon. And again, you remember, some of these things, this is the thing why we got to move through it, because there's a near prophetic scene. Stay with me. This is very important. If you miss this, you miss the gist of what Isaiah is doing. There's a near prophetic scene where these nations are going to be destroyed. Ultimately, God's declaring his sovereignty. He can use them. He's got the power and the ability to do these things. But he says, ultimately, then there's a bigger picture of a prophetic scene. So what I want to do is move through this kind of systematically and fairly quickly, and then go back and we will look at and we will see the bigger prophetic scene as it's going to unfold. Does that sound good? I mean, does that make sense? Because we got to move through it so we can see it in its context, and then we'll go back and see what the Lord might be speaking regarding, or what he is speaking regarding, the long-term bigger picture. Not only is God saying through his word right here, and this is important, if you grab this, this will all make a lot more sense, that he's in control now, and he's in control then. He was in control. And he's got a plan that he's working out, a big picture plan that he's working out. Then, these things have come to pass, as the prophet said. They have come to pass. The world always questions the prophets because it's with such accuracy that they've come to pass. They've come to pass. And then there's this bigger picture of God saying, no, I'm in control of the big picture of the of what's going on in the world. You see, God's got a plan that's in motion. It's important for us to know that we are part of an eternal plan that's in motion for all of us. God's got this purpose and this will. And so let's pick it up as we see what happens to Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, all the kings in verse 18 of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. He's basically saying this is going to be ultimately, and this is what occurred, ultimate total destruction of Babylon, and there was no descendant to follow Belshazzar. That's basically what occurred, and that's what he's talking about. Then he goes on and talks about the complete destruction of Babylon itself. For I will rise up against, in verse 22, them, says the Lord of hosts, remember, Lord of hosts, commander of all the forces of the universe, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will make a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep up with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. Completely, wipe them clean, wipe them off the face of the earth type thing. Then he goes on, and so that's the end of Babylon. Now he's going on to Assyria. And you remember, Assyrians are the ultimate power right now in control, right? The Assyrians, during the time in which we're reading, they are the ones that are ultimately in control, the Assyrians, right? And so, and they're a wicked bunch. The Assyrians lopped off people's heads and piled them up out in front of a city, so that you would know not to mess with the Assyrians. They'd lop off their heads, pile them up, and then you enter the city and there's this pile of skulls, and it's like, yikes, you know? They make a pretty bold statement, and they're wicked. They're just wicked. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my hand and on the mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. Who's the them? This is talking about Judah, Jerusalem, who they're going to come in and attack. The Assyrians are, Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to come in and attack there, and yet they're not going to be able to actually subdue Jerusalem. They're going to fail, and God's going to ultimately destroy them. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Again, this is saying the power of God and his ability to control. You know, how many times do we find ourselves believing we're in control of what's going on in our lives? Until you and I face a presto change-o, right? Until that moment when suddenly things, you know, something shifts. Something doesn't go quite like we thought it was going, you know? And it's just that split second, something just shifts, something changes. And then all of a sudden, we gotta adapt, right? This is the importance of us not saying, oh, I'm gonna spend time with God later and figure that out when the problem comes. No, you will be in deep trouble then, because you won't have information and the clarity to make wise decisions. You need to be storing up, I need to be storing up, we need to be building up that relationship with God now, so that when the storm hits, we're on solid ground, you see? We want to prepare in that sense so that we're ready to deal with, because the guarantee is the onslaught. The storm is going to come, right? That's what the Bible says. On the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The storm is going to come. That we get battered. That's part of this world. And so we want to be prepared. God's saying, hey, man, who's going to turn back the power of who I am? And this is why we want to understand how God is and who he is. And, you know, I'm just so blessed. Every time I read through this, and I think, man, I'm so thankful for God's love for me and his love for you. And that we don't have to be in a place of judgment. God looks at us as a father who loves us. He's not angry with us. He's not mad at us. He loves us. That's so important for us to embrace, that that's how God sees us. Because when we're reading this judgment things, we're seeing, ooh, God is powerful. But this is against people who are wicked and rejecting. Now, unfortunately, the remnant of those true people who are pursuing him are suffering because of the mass at this present time. That won't go on for all eternity, though, you see. That's our determination presently. You see, that's what can happen to us now. We could be living righteously, but our nation can be living wickedly and destroying 3,000 to 4,000 lives a day through abortion. That's the facts. And it's funny, it's an interesting thing, the argument regarding that. Except for legally, you watch some of the legal trails on some of this. And some of the legal trails are someone can be prosecuted and incarcerated for a double murder because they killed a mom and a baby in the womb. So you tell me, which is it? Was the baby a person and can be prosecuted for a murder? Or, so which is it when you're taking the life of an infant through abortion? You got to decide, which is it? And we know, because God speaks clearly about what he's done. And this isn't condemning anyone who's gone through that. Man, there's hope and there's encouragement. There's God can heal and minister to those poor choices that we've made at some point in our lives. But going forward, we don't want to be repeat offenders, right? We want to understand God's heart. So let's move on. This is the burden which came in the year. Now we've got, as we move into, so we saw Assyria ultimately being destroyed, not taking Jerusalem, but ultimately, this is all futuristic that he's writing this. Then this is going to happen there. Isaiah's warning the people of God, saying, hey, this is how it's going to go down. Get it right, basically is what he's saying. Do you believe that you're going to die one day physically? I'm pretty guaranteed of that, right? That's the one thing we're absolutely 100% guaranteed of. And the thing is do you know when that's going to happen? No. Do you think you should be ready for that to happen, though? I want to be ready. I want to be able to, you know, face the Lord, you know? That's the urgency for all of us every day, is that we want to be prepared to interact with the Lord. And God wants us to interact with one another based on that kind of a heart and that thought process. Anyway, as we go on, Philistia. So this is basically, you know, when you look at the nation Israel and you go just a little bit south and from Jerusalem, there's a thing where you're going to be familiar with this, the Gaza Strip. This is Philistia, or the Philistines. And so this is that little strip, that area of ground there. And it says, this is the burden which came in the year of King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia. And thinking, oh, this is so great. They're all excited because Ahaz was a wicked guy. But don't be all excited that he's there, because the rod that struck you is broken. Ahaz being that rod. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and I will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, and this is the judgment basically against the Philistines, is what he's saying. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come up from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer for the messengers of the nations? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people will take refuge in it. And basically, it's God's protection is what he's saying over Jerusalem itself. Then he goes on and talks about Moab. The next couple of chapters are regarding Moab. How many of you know what is Moab? You know, where is Moab? So Moab, right now, you know, if you look at, if you get a mind's eye picture of the map of the Israel, and you see the Dead Sea. And just on the other side from Israel of the Dead Sea, just on the other side, is what we have as modern Jordan. And right in modern Jordan is basically where Moab was. And inside of Moab is a place that's very interesting. We'll talk about it a little bit more. Inside of Moab is this location called Petra. Remember what Petra is? Petra is the rock fortress, the rock city, the place where the nation Israel will flee during the tribulation period. Remember, halfway through, we'll talk about this in just a moment. But that's Moab. Moab's an interesting place. Quick review of history of Moab before we read too much into this, so that we get a little bit of understanding. How did that place come to being? You remember Abraham and Lot, right? Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot, remember, was told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah because judgment was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that storyline? So Lot splits. He leaves with his wife and his kids, right? And they're leaving. But his wife looks back longingly for the things of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember the storylines we read? She turns into this pillar of salt, right? So this is the storyline. It's all destroyed. So now Lot goes on to Zoar, hides out in this cave in the area of what's now Moab, Jordan, hides out in this cave over there because of the destruction that's happened there. Now his daughters, having been exposed to all this freakiness in Sodom and Gomorrah, think, oh, we're all just going to die. There's no posterity. There's no future and everything. So we'll get dad wasted, get him drunk, and then we'll have incestual relationships, and then we'll be able to have babies, and we'll be able to carry on the... I know it sounds crazy, but this is what happens when you live in a crazy society. It perverts your thinking, and you start living out crazy things. I'm telling you, we don't have to look far, right? You know? We can act like, oh, gosh, that's just horrible. Yeah, it's horrible, but we don't have to look far, you know? Our world's pretty messed up, and these kind of things go on around us too. So not with maybe the same intention, but you get the idea. Anyhow, that's a lot to talk about just in that, but we are not getting into that this morning. I'm refocusing. The idea that's so important about this today is that then one of the kids that was born between Lot and one of his daughters, one of the kids that was born, his name was Moab. You get the Moabite people. Okay, now it's starting to make sense. Now, this gets crazier. There's this crazy relationship between Israel and Moab. They don't, you know, there's just always friction and just, they don't really get along. But there's just this weird kind of almost love-hatey thing going on. Check this out. Because remember Naomi. Naomi was with the daughter-in-law, Ruth. Remember? Ruth comes back with Naomi to Israel, right? Remember? Actually to Beth, the area of Bethlehem, then connects up, Ruth connects up with Boaz. Ruth is a Moabitess woman who connects up with Boaz. Boaz, now they have, so ultimately, I'm just cut through this, move a little more quickly, cut through this. Ruth is the great grandmother of King David. So King David is a portion, like a fourth, of Moabitess. So, interesting. David, when he's on the run, you remember how he's on the lam for a while from Saul, and he's hiding out? He tucked his family away over in the land of Moab to keep them safe while he is being pursued by the evil King Saul at the time. He tucked his people, his family away. Just tuck that one away for yourselves as we move along. This gets interesting. God help us. May we move through this quickly enough. There's just so much in all this to talk about, but the burden against Moab. So, and this is interesting. There's the, as we talked about, the burden, the vision that he's got, but it's something that has to be spoken. He has to speak this out. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. These are like major cities in this area. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon, one of their gods. They're all pursuing their idols. And the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. Remember Mount Nebo? This is where Moses went up to the top of Mount Nebo and looked out over and got to see the promised land. Do you remember that? Because he couldn't enter in, but that's where God took him, and he got to look over the promised land. You know, he did get into the promised land. God snuck him in. God snuck him into the promised land. Do you remember that? The Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Moses was one of the three that was there on top in the Mount of Transfigurations. And where is that at? That happened inside the promised land. So he got there. He made it. It was just a little bit of a different route, but he did get there. You can read that for yourselves and study that later. That was a sidebar on the house freebie. So on all their heads will be baldness, and every beard will be cut off. They're just going to be shorn in that sense. In their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the top of their houses, and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elihu will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. Even the brave ones are crying out. All of the people are weeping, wailing at this great loss that they're experiencing. And look at what he says. Again, there's wickedness. You understand, these people are wicked. They're distant from God. They're not pursuing God. They're worshiping idols. You get that, right? You see that that's who these people are. They're not God's people. They're not pursuing God at all, right? And yet, would you look at what we get in verse 5? This is Isaiah says, my heart will cry out for Moab. He's reflecting this compassion that's the heart of God as a servant of God, reflecting that compassion that's there, trying to express to them just the goodness of God, even in the midst of all of this. He knows God's heart and he feels it. And again, I think a lot of that is because we know that King David's from there. There's this relationship with that, and that, you know, you understand who's in this lineage. When you read Matthew chapter 1 and you read the lineage, and when you find, you know why you found Boaz and Ruth and all that, because it's traveling down, David, King David, and then it's traveling down to get you to the person of who? Jesus Christ. So this is all in that line. That's interesting, isn't it? So God's heart for these people even, and the destruction that they experience, and there's this connection. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar in verse 5 like a three-year-old heifer, for by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping in the way of Hoream. They will rise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. This is like an oasis area. For the green grass will wither away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. They're fleeing, and it's just they're destroying everything in the path. They're, as they flee, they're trampling everything down. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab, is wailing Igliam, and it's wailing to Beer Ilim, for the waters of Dimnum will be full of blood. So the water's going to be just because of the carnage of all of this. Because I will bring more upon Dimnum, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and of the remnant of the land. Send now the lamb, the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of its nest, so be the daughters of Moab and the fords of Arnon. It says, man, they're trying to escape. They're trying to find refuge and take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on the truth of the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, and that's all maybe good and fine, but they're very prideful people. They're proud. Basically, it's national. They have this great sense of national pride. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and in his wrath, but he lies. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. They're mourning and wailing for their own selves. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Hersheth. You shall mourn. Surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibma, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants. It's talking about, you know, the vineyards and everything, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, and they are gone over the sea. Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibma with the weeping of Jazer, and I will drench the tears, O Heshbon and Eliah, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvests. We're going to wrap this up in just a minute, and I'll give you some explanation. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field in the vineyards. There will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore, my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir hearers. This is interesting. Again, the heart is that this is a bummer that this has gone this way, but that's what happens when they turned away from God. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, and it will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. This is the word of the Lord, which was spoken concerning Moab since that time. Now he says in verse 14, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all the great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. The Assyrians will do just this, and it happened exactly like this within that window of time. That has occurred. That happened. That's the short-term version of the destruction and why the destruction took place. They were haughty in themselves. They thought they had everything all figured out. But what is this in verse 1 of chapter 16, when we start getting into this, what is being described here for us in the grander scope of this? This is very interesting. Send the lamb in verse 1. Who's the lamb? We know who the lamb is, right? Jesus. To the ruler of the land. And we know that ruler is at the time is the Antichrist. And we'll only spend a couple of minutes on this, but I want to look for just a couple of seconds over at Daniel's prophecy regarding this as it's described for us by Daniel in chapter 9. We know about these. We've talked before about the 70th week, ultimately, this last week of judgment that's going to come upon the nation Israel. This is all part of the big picture of the prophetic scene. And it says that we talk about Messiah is going to be cut off. We talk about the cross, and the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city. This is verse 26 in the latter part of it. This is Titus in 70 AD destroys the city. The end shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who is this one that's going to affirm this covenant? This is the Antichrist that confirms a covenant. What is the covenant that he makes? The nation Israel right now knows that they cannot, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And the Orthodox Jews know that, that without animal sacrifice for them, there is no forgiveness. And so they are seeking to find someone. They want to rebuild the temple. They want someone to broker the deal to rebuild the temple. And once they rebuild the temple, then, but who's going to broker the deal? The Bible declares that it is the Antichrist that's going to broker the deal. They are going to believe that person because they broker the deal are the, between the Arabs and the Israeli people, and that the mosque would be able to stay on the Dome of the Rock, and also then the temple would be rebuilt on that northern portion of the Temple Mount. And as it's rebuilt, then both would be able to function, and there would be somehow that would extend a false sense of peace. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Remember, that's the forgiveness thing. And on the wing of all abominations shall be one who makes desolation, even to the consumption, which is consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolation. In order to understand this, then we have to go to Matthew chapter 24. Because none of this makes sense when we read it. We just read like, okay, wow, that's interesting. So there's going to be these people are going to be hid away, but what does this mean? That this Moab's going to hide them and so on. So this is Jesus explaining what was talked about in verse 15 of chapter 24, explaining what was talking about by Daniel the prophet. Therefore, when you see, speaking to the nation Israel, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on a housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. What does he do? The Antichrist goes in and he stands inside the temple and he says, because he wants to be worshiped like God. And he says, you know, I worship me, you know, and he wants to be worshiped as God. And then somehow at that point in time, the people in Jerusalem, the nation Israel, the scales, the Bible says, will fall from their eyes and they're going to see, oh my, we have made a horrible, horrible, horrible mistake. We thought he was Messiah and he is Antichrist. He's exactly the opposite. And they are overwhelmed with this. They then flee, as is being described here, to Moab, as we just read. They flee. This is the longer term. This is what's still in motion, waiting to happen. And as we read on in chapter 24 of Matthew's account, don't go back and grab anything if you're in the field. Don't get clothes, verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why would it matter? Why would it matter if you had to flee in the Sabbath? Well, you're going to have trouble getting around. There's nothing, you know, the buses are shut down. There's nothing running, you know? So they're saying, hey, hope that doesn't happen. And he goes on and says, for there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the nation Israel, those days would be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or don't believe it, there's all these false Christs that would rise up. And therefore, in verse 26, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go there and look. You don't go to the inner room. Don't just stay where you are, tucked away safely in the rock city of Petra. They say that it can hold well over 100,000 people tucked away in the catacombs and in the dwellings inside of Petra. Interesting. For as the lightning comes down from the east and flashes in the west, so the Son of Man will be coming. He talks about then Jesus coming back in this time and in this situation. If we could, we'll finish out with this portion in 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll move through this and just kind of touch on a couple of things that I think will make a difference for us today. I'd encourage you to read back through that little portion of chapter 16 later of Isaiah, and you'll see how this starts to fit together. We only have so much time to kind of discuss this, but I'm just really wanting to stir your thinking and get your appetite kind of there to understand some of what's actually going on. Now, 2 Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle writing here says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." In other words, the Lord has not returned yet. There were those who were propagating that, and that has not happened yet. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." There are those that believe the falling away can mean a theological aspect of falling away from the truth. It can. There is some argument also for the fact that it could be speaking of the rapture as well, that they would be taken out of the scene. But that's discussed in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians as well. "Let no one deceive you by this." And he says, "And the man of sin is revealed." This is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. There's only two people in scriptures called the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot, remember? It means son of waste. That's what it means. Judas and the Antichrist. Those are the only two people in scripture that are named the son of perdition. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all things that is called God or that is worshiped." This is, and he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the abomination which causes desolation. Okay? This happens midway through the 70th week of Daniel. Midway through the tribulation period, 3.5 years in, this is what happens. "Do you not remember when I was still with you," Paul says, "I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, what is holding this back presently to this moment that we are here, this second, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That spirit of the Antichrist is already clearly at work. The mystery of that, we're watching that happen around us. You know, there's much that is anti-Christ. Look, we used to talk openly as I was a kid at school about the Bible. That wasn't that long ago. It was a while back, but it wasn't that long ago. And during my parents' time, they used the Bible in school, in public schools. It was part of something that was commonly utilized. And it was one of the, in the United States, it was one of the early textbooks that was used in education in the United States. That wasn't that long ago. The country's not that old, you know. So is it at work? You know, when now we're knocking down and removing the Ten Commandments from public property and so on. This is just the times in which we live. Something's holding back this complete revealing of this work of the Antichrist. And he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What is it that restrains? We're going to talk about it. It's going to show us here. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord has consumed with the breath of his mouth." Ultimately, that's Jesus. Remember Revelation 19? He just speaks the word and destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." We read all through that in Revelation. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." What is it that is restraining? "He who restrains will do so until he was taken out of the way." You see, you and I, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, restrains, holds back the Antichrist from fully being revealed. Why? Because those of us who've been reading our Bibles as Christians and have the Holy Spirit within us, we can identify who that is. because the Bible describes exactly who the Antichrist is and how he's going to operate. And now there's going to be a whole lot more. We can blow whistles. We can let people know. And there's going to be a lot more people that would then see it. And so the Antichrist isn't going to reveal who he is until that which is restraining, that is who is holding it back from that full-blown function of what the Antichrist is going to be like. The church gets taken out of the picture. I believe in the rapture of the church. The church gets taken out of the picture. And now he can expose himself for who he is. He can show everybody to who he is. And the deception can set in. This is an interesting thing. This is my closing thought. This is it today. This is what's so important. All of this to say this one thing, I think, that's so important for us today, and this is it. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit as we're listening to a prophet who is motivated by the Spirit to communicate. During the time period from Genesis until we hit Matthew's account, basically, till Jesus comes, right? During that time period, God's at work in a different way than he is working during the church age. What do I mean by that? Is that the Holy Spirit is working in a unique way. The Holy Spirit would just come upon certain individuals for certain moments in certain situations throughout the Old Testament to reveal who he is and who God is at times. But Jesus hadn't come. That work hadn't been done yet. The cross now has been, it's the final word. The cross has done the work. God's done the work on the cross. And he said, Jesus said, hey, let me go. He talked to some of the disciples who were clinging to him after they'd seen his resurrection. I've got to go to the Father, because if I go to the Father, I'm going to pray the Father send the Spirit, that you're not going to be left orphans, but you and I have the Spirit of God that lives within us as Christians. Now, the Holy Spirit that lives within us as Christians, this is so significant, is different than what they were believing that Messiah would come. We are embracing the Messiah that has come. And the Spirit has been given and poured out on all flesh. It's available to all who will call upon his name, any of us. God's Spirit is available to us. That was not the way it functioned, you see, when you read through the Old Testament. It didn't work that way. Remember, the sin was only covered by the sacrifice of an animal. The sin was only covered. You see, now we have atonement. It's done away with because it's taken away by the cross. It was only covered for a little brief period of time. They're believing it's ultimately going to be taken away by the cross, but it hasn't been done. I know this seems like a lot, but it's important. Because now then, as we get to this end time, when your friends, when your family that don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're rejecting God presently, and they'll say to you or to me, well, it's okay. If the rapture takes place, then I will believe. I can trust God then. The problem is one, their life could be taken from them but prior to that. That's one. And the other issue is, read with me. In verse 10, I'll read it to you. You don't have to. We read it earlier. I'll read it again, though. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. There will be great salvation take place during the tribulation period. The Bible does declare that. But it's not available. You and I are thinking in things in the terms of our present condition, that the Spirit's at work the way, and it's going to be the same during the tribulation period. That is not true. As the church is removed and the son of perdition, Antichrist, is revealed, the work of the Spirit is totally different than the work of the Spirit presently. And this is declared in this thought, that they may not be able to believe. You see, right now, we have been given a measure of faith, the Bible says, right? We've been given a measure of faith. You want to believe in the astronaut theory? It's just not going to save you, but you can appropriate your faith in this way. You can appropriate your faith in these things. But there's only one way that we can appropriate our faith that gives us everlasting life, right? He said, Jesus said, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. That's it. There's no other options for everlasting life. But you've been given this measure of faith. See here? They're delusional. They're buying in on these lies. They're believing these lies as if they're true. They don't have that same ability to come to God the way you and I do. This is your urgency and my urgency today. Because that is available today. People could believe on the Lord today. They can receive God today. The way we understand it, it's available. So don't allow anyone to tell you that, oh, well, that's cool, man. You know, if that happens, you know, I'll go for it then, you know. No. What if you're caught in the delusion? What if that's, you don't have that. That option isn't the same as it is today. This is the age of the church age, the age of grace. This is a very significant time that we have to utilize our options wisely. The guarantee is not the same going out into the future, similar to the fact that we can drive out of here and our life can be taken in multiple ways, right? We're a vapor. Things could change quickly. So with that thought, I know it's a lot to think about. I know that, and all I can do is kind of, you know, give you some kind of the ideas and the outlines of it. And so you can kind of work through it and think through it and process it and study along and contemplate it. But it's important to see there's this big picture, short-term and long-term things that are happening.